We are in the book of Acts, and Nancy had good intentions. She wrote down the verse, then didn't have time to look at it. So, anybody learn our memory verse, Acts 17:11? How are we doing? Okay, well, let's say it together then. Acts 17:11. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. So you get the idea. God says you are more noble, you're more gentlemanly, gentle lady, like if you take the time to hear what the preacher says, but don't take it as fact until you check it out from the scripture, studying the word of God. All right, we are at the city of Athens, great center of philosophy and so on. And Paul is arrested. Not a new thing for Paul, but arrested here on the charge of putting forth strange or foreign gods. And the people didn't recognize this Jesus he was talking about and all these things, so they said that needs to be investigated. So they arrested him. So you see, taking him to court, they took him and brought him unto Areopagus. That's just a fun word to say. Let's try it together. Areopagus. Areopagus, okay. Saying, may we know, this is pretty genteel, isn't it? Very, very courtly. May we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is? Areopagus is actually two words in the Greek, Areus and Pagos. You put it together, Areopagus. And this is from Ares. This is the Greek deity of war. Mars was the Roman. That'll come into it in a moment. Mars, the Roman god of war. They basically were the same god, just by the different cultures. And the word for peak or hill. So it's referred to as Mars Hill, changing it over into the Roman thinking. It was the ancient seat of the court of the same name, like our Supreme Court. The time it was established has been lost. Nobody knows when it started, but it was named after the myth of Ares being tried for the murder of Neptune. So the zodiac sign Ares, named for this god, being tried for the murder of Neptune. Now the judges, my wife and I saw this place there in Greece, in Athens, and it's just a block of stone, I suppose, from the platform rose up to about this high, and then cubes of stone or concrete set on it for the chairs, their version of folding chairs, I guess. But they sat in the open upon seats hewn of stone on a platform. This court exercised the right of capital punishment. 5 centuries earlier, Socrates was brought to this place to face the same charge as Paul, preaching of a new deity or a different one. Socrates was sentenced to death, drinking of hemlock. So taking him to court, then testing the charge, for thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know, therefore, what these things mean. So strange things is actually the Greek word xenizo. If you know X-E-N-O, xeno, xenophobia, fear of foreign people, that type of thing. This is that word strange or foreign. It was used in verse 18, talking about foreign things. Here it is a present active participle, meaning literally surprising or astonishing things. So foreign things, things that we don't know about. This was illegal, and what these things mean translates the idiom, what do these things desire to be? And we saw that back in 2:12 when the disciples were being asked. So testing the charge, then teasing the curiosity. For, and the historian here explains, Why were they asking about this? He says, for all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. So what's new was serious business in Athens. Athens was the special gathering place of quidnuncs. Talking about new things, here's a good word for you, quidnunc. Quidnunc is the Latin, that's the way you say it in English, from quidnunc, what now? A quidnunc in English means a person who seeks to know all the latest news or gossip, a busybody. They have entire TV shows on this. So quidnunc. Somebody is always asking what's going on. So this is the setting. Now we're going to look at Paul's answer, which I'm calling Paul's sermon delivered. Now, analyzing his sermon, I'm going to show you the logical structure of his message. He doesn't divide the message. He doesn't say, now for my beginning, but you can see how it's laid out. So let's look, first of all, at the beginning, an introduction. And this is so clever, so wise, so thought through. He had probably plenty of time to think this through. How would I defend myself preaching this? So he says, he makes an observation of religious intensity. He says, then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill, Areopagus, and said, ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious. Now, if we were to say that to some people, that would be offensive. Whatever they're believing was a superstition, and they were too superstitious. So it's not likely that this is the meaning that they took from this. Everybody's being so gentle here. Hi, hope you don't mind us arresting you, and you know, just being very kind. But you are too superstitious here means you are intensely religious in all respects. This word, superstition, is the word meaning fearing deities. It's one word, but a compound word, fearing deities. The deities here are daimons, daimonion, which is demons in from Christ's understanding, his revelation to us. These are demons, servants of Satan, but to the Greeks, this was just their deities. So an observation of religious intensity. Now, they would have nodded and agreed with this. Yes, yes, we are very religious. So, but he makes an observation of religious ignorance. And again, he wouldn't have said that. That sounds bad. But he says, for as I passed by and beheld, this is a strong word, beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Imagine this. They had so many, we talked about this earlier, thousands upon thousands of statues of idols and deities and semi-deities and so on. Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. You see, this is the key. I'm not introducing a strange new God. I'm explaining a God you already have that you just don't know about by your own admission. Now, literally, and this word beheld, I said, was a strong word, anathereo, and it does look like the Oreo, but it's actually theoreo. See, I pronounce it differently. Not the Oreo. It's only used here and in Hebrews 13:7, and it means very attentive consideration. Very attentive. The ana is an intensive prefix. So, yes, ma'am.
You said last week about how it riled up the spirit.
Yes.
Seeing all these gods.
That's right. That's right. So, he says, I was paying special attention, and the thing that caught my attention was this, and devotions here means something very different from us. It's Strong's 4574, sabasma, and it means objects of their worship. And so what would that be? They worshiped temples, they worshiped altars, and they worshiped statues. Now, the word altar, he says, I found an altar. It is used only here in the New Testament. Refers specifically to a heathen altar. All of the references elsewhere in the Bible are talking about God-ordained altars, but this is the heathen altar. Now this phrase, to the unknown God, the word the, it does not have, is not in the Greek. So he's not saying the unknown God, but no definite. So he's indicating an unknown God, you see. So I saw one to an unknown God. Now, this altar was set up to include some deity that they had missed with all the other idols. And in case we missed anybody, to whom it may concern, we just label this idol. Now, Paul's true and living God was indeed the one they missed, you see. So he says, I'm going to explain him to you. Vincent's word study said that Paul was saying, in essence, you are correct in acknowledging a divine existence beyond any which the ordinary rites of your worship recognize. There is such an existence. You are correct in confessing that this being is unknown to you. You have no true conception of his nature and perfections or characteristics. So I just admire this cleverness, you know. He said, in fact, I know the God that you have as listed as unknown. Now, some have supposed, because they know this, they did this, and they suppose that maybe this is how those altars came about, that anonymous altars began with the practice of letting loose a flock of sheep and goats in the streets of Athens on the occasion of a plague. Something's gone wrong. The gods are upset with us. Let's find out what's going on. And then offering them as a sacrifice wherever they lay down. So it's like they're seeking out the unknown God that was displeased with them and sent a plague. And so wherever the sheep or the goat laid down, they would kill him there and erect this altar addressed to the God concerned. The God giving us trouble here, we are trying to appease you. That was what their religion was. Appease the gods. You don't worship them. You don't love them. You just ask them to leave you alone. Nancy?
You said he was clever, but didn't Jesus tell the disciples they will haul you into court and they will demand things, and at that time I will give you the words to say?
That's right. And Paul stayed often filled with the Holy Spirit. So the argument was very clever, and whether it was just of God or Paul himself. Paul was quite familiar with Greek culture, so it may be that he had thought this through even long before. But anyway, so this is the observation of religious ignorance, and he says, I'm just explaining the God that you don't know. Now we come, that's the beginning, that's the introduction. Now the body, I said beginning because I needed a B word instead of introduction. But here's B, the body, an instruction. This unknown God created you. He says this God that you don't know is your creator. So he speaks of him as an infinite being, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. So he's introducing to them, with all this religious intensity, with all these idols, they didn't even come close to the true and living God. They didn't even come close to the God who made everything. See, they had gods of clouds, gods of rivers, or a river, you know, this type of thing. So God is literally the definite article, the God, or this God that I'm talking about. So here he says, this God made the world and all things. So he speaks specifically of this God that he represents. Dwelleth not in temples made with hands. Paul describes the true and living God as transcendent, beyond all limitation, beyond earthly and temporal restrictions, physical and time restrictions. When speaking to the Gentiles, he had to begin at the beginning. But you see, there's this God who created everything. So in the beginning, God created. He could not assume they knew anything of the true God. Now he says, not only is he the creator, but he's an independent being. Speaking that he's too great, he made everything. He's the Lord of heaven and earth. So if he made it, he's not honored by some great temple you made. And he's an independent being. He says this, neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. Is worshipped is the interesting word, therapeuo. We get our word therapeutic from it. It's in the present passive. And it means neither is he being waited upon menially, like a body servant, you know, or he is not served. It refers to the practice that they did on these stone idols of clothing the idols in splendid garments, bringing them costly gifts and offerings of food and drink. And they would dress these guys up, you know, maybe it's Pink Barbie Friday, something. I don't know what all they did on them. But, you know, they would just dress them up, lay the steaming food in front of them. You'd come by later and plate of garbage, you know. But they had a very low human opinion of these deities. They were just powerful beings. They were comic book superheroes. So an independent being, he says, he doesn't need anything from you. He's the one who gives everything. You're the needy one, and he's the one who gives it all. And then this unknown God not only created you, but controls you. He determines brotherhood. He says, and he hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth. So he's introducing here that this is the God who not only made the earth, made the heaven, made all the stuff on earth, but he made all the people of earth. This is a shocking truth to them. Made of one blood, all nations of men. So God made literally out of one blood, all men. You see. So Adam was the beginning. A.T. Robertson explains, what Paul affirms is the unity of the human race with a common origin and with God as the creator. Now, this view runs counter to Greek exclusiveness. They treated other races as barbarians, and it runs contrary to the Jewish pride, which treated other nations as heathen or pagan. The Jews were laos, the people, and the Gentiles were ethna, the nations, you see. Paul's cosmopolitanism. I looked that word up. I wasn't quite sure what it meant. I thought maybe it meant he ate three colored ice cream. Metropolitan. But it's the idea that all people are part of a single global community. That's one worldism. It rises above Jew, above Greek, and claims as the one God as the creator of the one race of men. The Athenians themselves claim to be a special creation. If I remember the myth right, they dropped dragon teeth, and from the teeth sprang up the Greek nation. John Gill quotes the Jewish rabbi for this phrase about blood. The first man, speaking of Adam, was, and there's the Hebrew word, the blood of the world. This is when human blood first ran. See, and all of us are descended from the blood of Adam. All right, so he determines brotherhood. So we are brothers in the sense that we are all of one human family, stemming from Adam and Eve. And he determines brevity, being brief, and hath determined the times before appointed. So he says God is keeping track of the times and the seasons, that people live and die out, and he's the one who determines it all. And then he determines boundaries, the third part of verse 26, and the bounds of their habitation. This is a thing that when we talk about cosmopolitanism as we think about it today, there is this movement to just embrace one worldism. To do this, America has to bow down and kneel, and the others have to be lifted up, you see. If you're going to make America great again, then you say, we'll make America everything that it can be, and then we can do what we need, so it's America first. So the idea of having bounds is God's determination. Having borders is God's determination, you see. Keeping the bounds, the boundaries are our job. So the unknown God controls you, and then the unknown God convicts you. He's trying to reach you, Paul says. So he's giving this body the message, developing it. So you should not ignore him. He says that, and he says the boundaries are made, the brevity of life is made, that they should seek the Lord, if happily, may happen, that they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. So he says, God wants you to seek him. God wants you to find him. There's the scripture that tells us, and you will find him if you seek him with all your heart. And this is implied in this. He says that you should seek him and feel after him. We'll look at that word in a moment. And find him. God has arranged it where you can find him, though he's not very far from you. Feel after him is salaphao. Richard Trench, in his Synonyms of the New Testament, says this word is used in the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament, a groping in the dark, or a groping of the blind. And I give you the verses there. There we go. So if you can take shorthand, there it is. All right. And you should not quantify him. You should not make him this little shape, you see. So he says, for in him we live and move and have our being, our existence. We have that in him. As certain also of your own poets have said, and then he gives this words that are the quote, for we are also his offspring, God's offspring. So they talked about God, or a God, and a God from which men have sprung. So the poets, we are his offspring. This is a line from the poet Aratus. That poet came from Paul's own province of Cilicia. Tarsus was in Cilicia. The same sentiment, in almost the same words, occurs in the fine hymn of Cleanthes to Jove, to their head god. This is why Paul says, certain also of your own poets. Now, this means that long before preparation for this trial, he had learned these things, and perhaps as a Jewish boy, as a Pharisee studying the Bible, they would have said, interestingly, these Greek poets have shown an awareness of the truth, even though they don't have the scriptures, you see. So he just knew these poetic quotes. Their poets were considered in their mythology very much like scripture writers are to us. And then he says, you should not degrade him. Forasmuch then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead, this is a simple word for God, is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device. If you make a God, you are greater than the God, he says. So this God, from whom we spring, he should be like us, but greater than us. We should be like him, you see. He made us. The Godhead is theos, the God. Graven is translated as a verb. Gold, silver, stone, graven by art, that's a verb. But in the Greek, it's a noun used in reference to gold, silver, or stone, meaning an engraving or a carved work. So the what you make is not the God. The God makes you. So then he closes his message with a burden, which would be the invitation. Now he says, I've given you the truth, and I want to tell you this applies to you. This is something that you can become involved in, but you may need to make a choice. Now he says, changing times. He says, long before all of this, God overlooked ignorance. He says, and the times of this ignorance, your ignorance of this unknown God, God winked at. And we don't really say that. Or if we do, to wink at it is like, well, that's not best, but, you know, just it's cute, but we shouldn't do that. It sounds very frivolous to me. But the words are different. Time is chronos for chronological time. And these past times are in contrast with the but now. So he says, time's past, but now something's different, he's going to say. The word winked at is huper eido. It's used as an aorist participle, aorist active. It is used only here in the New Testament and meant originally huper eido, overlooked, to look over, to just not pay attention to it. But later it meant to allow to pass unnoticed or uncorrected or undisciplined or something. Just let it pass for now, see. That's the meaning, not God didn't think it was cute and winked at it. Okay. So God overlooked the ignorance. In fact, God set that up. He set up a separate nation, the tribe of Abraham, and finally of Jacob, Israel, and then built them up big and strong and very numerous in Egypt, and then the Exodus brought them out, gave them the constitution of the law at Mount Sinai, and then sent them up to the promised land of Israel. So he says that was before, that was, you know, times past, but now God commands repentance. Now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, and commandeth is para angelo, meaning literally to transmit a message. Angelos is a message, and para is a cross. Came to mean to command, to pass the message on. So that was changing times, now challenging times, judgment decreed, because, now this is why the now, because there's a whole thing about Jesus Christ that you didn't know about. Because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. His sense of right and wrong will be judged. The God who made you has also given you rules of action. And if you disregard that, you are disregarding him, and you will be judged. Then judgment defined, judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. The word ordained means chosen or specified. He specified a certain man. Well, how did he specify him? The judgment dramatized, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men that this judgment will come, in that he hath raised him from the dead. So he says, there's a man named Jesus that he has sent, declaring this righteousness, declaring this God, this creator, and he's going to be the one who's the judge. Jesus Christ is the judge of all the last judgments. Vincent's Word Studies goes into this. This remark, this is a summary, summary statement. In this remarkable speech of Paul, we are to be noted his prudence and tact in not needlessly offending his hearers, his courtesy and spirit of conciliation in recognizing their piety toward their gods, What I like about you, he says, you know, his wisdom and readiness in the use of the inscription to the unknown God, in citing their own poets, which seems to include them into this, his meeting the radical errors of every class of his hearers, while seeming to dwell only on points of agreement, his lofty views of the nature of God and the great principle of the unity of the human race, his boldness in proclaiming Jesus and the resurrection among those to whom these truths were foolishness, the wonderful terseness, compactness, and condensation of the whole and rapid but powerful assured movement of the thought. So he's also saying God did a good job here, giving Paul something to say. And then we see the limited success of his message. So a powerful message, not big in the details, because that wasn't what, you know, he was under authority here to answer a certain question, and he did that very well. So there was limited success from his point of view, from God's point of view, certainly. The derision of some, the resurrection is pondered, and when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. The dead don't come back, ha ha ha. And others said, we will hear thee again of this matter. Wow, that's interesting. We ought to find out about that. And then the releasing of Paul, so Paul departed from among them. But not only the derision of some, but the decision of some, howbeit certain men clinged to him and believed. Now notice this, among which was Dionysius the Areopagite. That's a fun thing to say. Dionysius the Areopagite. I think I'm going to change my name. I'd like to be introduced as Dionysius the Areopagite. And a woman named Damaris, and others with him. Now, the fact that this woman is just named like this indicates she was somebody well-known, perhaps very special. Dionysius the Areopagite, not a coincidence that Areopagite and Areopagus sound alike. This means a member of the court of the Areopagus, member of the court of Mars Hill. So Dionysius was probably not just his side job there, but he was probably one of those who were the judges hearing Paul. And these things just struck a chord in his heart. And he met Paul after this and talked to him and believed. Curtius, in his book, History of Greece, says here, talking about Mars Hill, here instead of a single judge, a college of 12 men of proved integrity, their own conduct was established, conducted the trial. If the accused had an equal number of votes for and against him, he was acquitted. So you had to have 7 to 5, at least, to convict. The court on the hill of Ares is one of the most ancient institutions of Athens, and none achieved for the city an earlier or more widely spread recognition.
You know the word. You see that word.
Penal code was adopted by as a norm, as a standard, by all subsequent legislators. So they liked this idea. It was a good Greek idea. So Dionysius the Areopagite, he got saved, and that's a good start. All right, next week's memory verse. Acts 17:24, part of his message. And I thought one that really struck well at the truth. God that made the world, and you might even add in your thinking, this God, the one I'm talking about, this unknown God, this God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord, he is the master of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. As great and nice as you think those temples are, that's not good enough for him. He made everything, heaven and earth. All right, so the greatness of God and the lowliness of the things that we make. All right, comments, questions, enhancements?
Well, I guess they didn't kill him, huh?
How's that?
They didn't kill him after all.
They did not kill him after all. No drinking of hemlock for Paul. All right. Socrates came close to monotheism. Plato has given us the story, the history of Socrates. And the one you ought to read is the question of piety. So a person comes to Socrates and says, I would ask, great philosopher, you to help me understand something, how to be pious, how to be godly. And Socrates says, oh, boy, did you come to the wrong guy. I'm so far from knowing it, I don't even understand it myself. I don't really understand what piety is. And the guy says, oh, well, I can help you out there. Piety is being like the gods. And he says, exactly, that's what I don't get. See, if we're like Ares, the god of war, we would be wanting to kill people. If we were like Diana, we would want to heal people. So which is it? Which one is being godly? Actually, both are being godly, but we have gods that do horrible things, we have gods that do good things, and we have gods who do both. So what does it mean? And in his argument, he actually comes down to it, arguing that the only way for true piety would be if there was one God who was perfectly righteous. And that's pretty close to the truth, you see, without being specific, without knowing the truth. So he didn't have the scriptures, evidently, although it's possible, being a wise man, that somebody would have given him the Jewish scriptures. All right, that's it. Let's stand together. We'll be dismissed with prayer. Our Father, thank you for this study of the book of Acts, the history of Paul at Athens, this remarkable sermon, the depth of understanding that you used in Paul's mind to speak in a way that they could understand, could appreciate, and could deliver him from the charge of introducing a foreign god. We ask that you might help us then, Father, to recognize we are to be wise as serpents, as Christ said, and yet harmless as doves. So guide and direct us in the witnessing to people, even when we're being challenged, even when we're being questioned in a threatening way. We pray thy blessing upon us in Jesus' name. Amen.